We are continuing in our journey of stones. And for those of you who have been waiting for us to actually get back into a lesson that's smaller than a mountain, your wish is going to be granted this morning as we look at the story that Donald read for us from John's Gospel. I've titled my sermon this morning, Who Wants to Throw First? It's spring break. And the Peter Pan part of me wishes that I was on spring break this week. I was thinking as I was on Facebook with my public school group that we were reflecting on the things that we used to do on spring break. This was before Netflix, cable TV, microwaves, just a little after, Dave White was in schools when I started, we had this week off, and I remember spending countless hours at our school in Toronto in the playground there, playing ball hockey. But I remember one activity that I used to enjoy when we had a fresh fall of snow. It was one of those big school buildings. It was three floors. And I remember that on the top of the third floor, before there was a roof, there was like this, it was like a more of a white brick trim along the top. And our goal was not to put a snowball on the roof, but was to hit that piece of trim. And we would be there, and the whole idea was to be the first, to finally hit that piece of trim on that wall. I'm sure that some of you are not unlike me in this way, that if you're walking along a dirt road and you saw a stone, chances are you might want to pick it up and throw it at a post. Or if you saw a can somewhere, that you might stop and you might just start throwing the stones at the can. Anybody, if you were in a group and there was a can there, it'd be, okay, who's going to be first to hit the can? Or if you really wanted to get adventurous and you were by a lake and there was something bobbing out in the lake, there was almost like a moving target for those marksmen that really wanted the challenge. I remember going to public school, and as I went to public school, we were introduced to a game called dodgeball. I'm not sure who came up with the idea of dodgeball. This is a good idea, kids, because you're going to line up on one side and the other kids are going to line up on the other side, and you're going to throw balls at each other. And it was fun. The only rule was that when we were playing is that you had to hit below the waist. Was that not the rule of dodgeball? Then you graduated to high school. And you graduated to high school and you're introduced to murder ball. And in murder ball, everything goes. And so you really want to have the kill shot. That's what a great name, a kill shot. And so you're playing this game. And I remember in a gym class, we had a large gym class, we probably had 30, 40 guys in the class. But typically, it would always, in this murder ball, it would come down to one side would have eight, and there'd be one guy left on the other side. And the other team always seemed to have all of the balls. And you remember going, and you have your strategy. And I can see some of you guys, you're just laughing, because you know the strategy. We'll loft one up, so when the guy looks at it, everyone else will drill him in the head, okay? So... But I don't know where it came, but I think there's a part of it of throwing things in all of us. Might be not stones, it might not be volleyballs, but even for little children, how many of your parents or grandparents have had the occasion when you've had that child there and you give them something and it gets thrown down. It just gets thrown down. Well, they might think it's a game, but the game ends quickly. And there's this idea of throwing. So I want us to be thinking about this morning. That, you know what, it might not be stones, might not be a dodgeball or a volleyball that you're going to, but we certainly do have in our nature this desire at time to throw things. And some of us have been the victims of things that have been thrown at us, and you know what I'm talking about, or you will as we go through the story, and some of us at times have been more than too willing to throw back. Or to start or to engage the throwing. The passage that we're looking at this morning, as I was reading it, some of you might wonder, because in my Bible, There certainly are the words there that the earliest manuscripts and many other ancient witnesses do not have John 7:53-8:11. Your Bibles have that? And it's, in my Bible, it says that. And so as we're looking at it, I just wanted to address this for a second. This involves what is called textual criticism, and it questions whether or not this section in our Bibles really ought to even be there. Most English translations of the Bible, in fact, you'll be reading that there might be a parenthesis that this wasn't in some of the documents. There is usually going to be a footnote in the statement that talks about this. This is arguably the most difficult, textually difficult section in all of the New Testament writings. So I don't want to belabor this too much, but let me share four questions that I think help us as we look at this, considering this textual criticism, namely whether or not we should be accept the content of these verses. The questions that I've always been challenged in this area are, do these verses teach truths that violate other scriptures? And the answer is no. Do these verses corroborate other scriptures and substantiate it? Yes. Do these verses fit all that we know of the person and teachings of Christ? Yes. And is there a definitive and conclusive evidence that these verses should be left out? And the answer is no. So as we're looking at it, with all the considerations of scholars and translators, they seem to fit to include this passage in our scriptures today. Even if it wasn't in the original writing of John, there is nothing in the passage that would make us question its validity as an actual event that took place in the life and ministry of Jesus. In fact, John concludes his book with these words, "And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that the world itself would not contain the books that would be written." So we are looking at this morning. I believe this is the Word of God, and that notation is there. I hope even understanding those four questions might bring some peace into your mind if you're wondering, why is that there? There's no doubt about this, that when you look at the ministry of Jesus, that he faced much opposition in his ministry. Sadly, most of it seemed to be directed at him from religious leaders. If we were to look into the New Testament, we would see in the Gospels a number of accounts. They seem to be dealing with the same thing. But in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus talks about the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He says, "Be careful, be on guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." He goes on. And in Mark, he actually adds to that, he says, to be careful to watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod. And I believe when we're looking at the yeast or that leaven, this is referring to the mindset, the teachings and the influence that will be contrary or oppose the truth. And so that's, as Jesus, as we look at him, he came under much criticism. He was criticized for who he hung around with. Look at this man. He wines and dines with sinners. He was criticized for the times that he did miracles, and he performed them on the Sabbath, but he always was, under the microscope. We look at it, and there were those who, the religious leaders, that certainly took offense that this man, this Jesus, came onto the scene, and when he came onto the scene, all of a sudden, they had been knocked off their pedestal, knocked down a peg or two. But nonetheless, when we look at it, we see that there is much opposition that he had and criticism that he had to endure. So we find that happening here quickly this morning. We find that Jesus is in a familiar position. One of the words that I think some of you would use to describe Jesus would be that of a teacher. He certainly is called that several times in the Gospels. He's in a familiar position. He's teaching. He's taken the posture of a rabbi in rabbinical form. He is sitting. He is sitting and he's instructing those who are his students or those who have congregated in front of him. So that's the setting this morning. Here he is, and he is in this teaching mode. And suddenly in this act of teaching, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees interrupt Jesus. they, as we read in the passage here, he is teaching and they interrupt him and they bring this woman who's been caught in adultery. And I think the King James says that they put her in the midst of where he was. So it wasn't like he was teaching and they stood there. It was like there was an interruption, a physical interruption. They brought her and they put her right in the middle. Okay? She's now on display. And here the teachers of the law have come, and their accusation against her, their findings are that they have caught this woman in adultery. Folks, there is no doubt in my mind that while this woman might have committed the sin of adultery, she is just bait for a trap. That's what the Pharisees are doing over and over again. They're trying to find good reason not only to accuse them, but gradually it will be to get rid of them. And so in this particular case, we see that Jesus is teaching, and so the bait is set, and these are the words again that we read. As the Pharisees come to him, and they say to Jesus about this woman, this is the accusation. Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say? They were using the question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. So they've asked the question, what do you say? I don't think they really cared what Jesus was going to say. I don't think they had any value in his opinion. They certainly didn't care about the woman, nor the complete law. If you were to look into the Old Testament, let's look in back there, and in Leviticus chapter 20, we read these words. If a man commits adultery with another man's wife, with the wife of the neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress must be put to death. We can look over into Numbers. Oh, pardon me. That was in Leviticus chapter 20. Over into Deuteronomy chapter 22. In verse 22 of that chapter, it says, a man is found sleeping with another man's wife. Both the man who slept with her and the woman must die. You must purge the evil from Israel. If a man happens to meet in a town a virgin pledged to be married, and he sleeps with her, you shall take both of them to the gate of the town and stone them to death. The girl, because she was in a town and did not scream for help, and the man, because he violated another man's wife, you must purge the evil from you. So we see that there is a stoning that is part of the law in order to purge the evil there. The problem is that if they are that concerned about the law being kept, where is the man? Don't lose that for a minute. So they're using the law again to fit their need. So they're not interested in the complete law. This is just another attempt to trap him. So the law of Moses condemns adulterers to be stoned publicly. And they've made that clear. Jesus was fully aware of the law. And so here you have it. They're standing for him. They're accusing him. And again, they don't care about his opinion. They certainly don't care about the woman. And they don't care about the full, complete law, the counsel of the law that they're bringing into Jesus' attention. The law of Moses might have condemned her, but in this act of grace that we will see, in the act of mercy that is extended to this woman, Jesus will not condemn her. Jesus seems to be caught, and I've been waiting all couple of weeks to say this, between a rock and a hard place. Okay? So here we go. Jesus is in this position. On one side, the Roman law would not allow, in fact, anyone else to execute someone without permission. The Roman law reserved execution for the Roman court. So that's one side of it here. The other side is, to honor God's law, Jesus would have to incur the wrath of Rome. To support Roman law, Jesus would have to ignore God's law. Jesus is here. He has these two options. At least that's what it seems. And you can see it. Could you just see the guys going, so what's it going to be? What's it going to be, boy? Yes or Okay, I know it reminds some of you of the song, but if you read it, they persist. They're asking this question over and over again. Some of them are warming up there, and they've got their stones, stones ready to go. And it says that Jesus stooped down, bent down, and he started writing in the ground. I believe it's in verse 7 of chapter 8 that we read those words. When they kept on questioning, he straightened up and said, but let me go back a bit. Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger, because I don't want to lose the meaning of the word write. The word write there comes from the Greek word. And the Greek word for it is katagrapho. And it means more than just write. It means to write against. Jesus is writing in the ground, and this word leads me to believe that they are actually writing against the accusers. I don't know what it says. I have thought about this. I'm sure that maybe many of you have made a list over the years of things that you think he might have put there. And maybe we'll find that out in eternity when we're able to sit at his feet and ask Jesus, what did you write? But here is this instance when he's stooping down and he's writing. And I want you to know that they keep on questioning him. They're questioning him and they're questioning him. Come on, we need an answer. What's it going to be? We need an answer. What are we going to do? Are we going to stone her? Well, and then Jesus stands up in those familiar words that we've heard so often. If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. I love the way that Charles Swindoll puts it. He said, eventually, Jesus stood to his feet and issued a challenge. He said, in effect, the only worthy judge is the one who cannot be condemned by the law he supposedly upholds. Therefore, let the perfectly qualified judge among you be the first to execute judgment. Then he resumed his writing, or his writing against. And so here we have this instance where it seems like Jesus is trapped, but he looks at them and he says, you who are without sin, cast the first stone. And he goes back, he stoops down, and he continues to write. We look at it, and in this particular moment, we see that suddenly the crowds are starting to thin. The oldest first, and then the younger ones make their way away from this intended stoning of this woman. So then Jesus straightens up and asks her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, sir. And Jesus says, then neither do I condemn you. Jesus declared, go now and leave your life of sin. In this moment, we see the worthless judges could not condemn, and the sovereign judge would not condemn. Those who wanted couldn't, and the one who could wouldn't. And so in that moment, this woman is extended this act of mercy, this call to experience grace, because she was not going to receive what she deserved. And I want us to be thinking about this morning as we are considering this act of condemnation. Because I think that there are three stones that we need to be aware of. Or three holders of stones, might be the better word. In this particular moment, I want us to look at the religious leaders. These are the accusers. These are the ones that are saying this woman needs to be done away with. But they were not in a position to pronounce that judgment. I wonder, as they are leaving, I wonder if the words of Jesus had pierced any of their souls, that they were actually dropping their stones. Or were they thinking, I'll hang on to it for another occasion. And I want us to be thinking about this, because in my heart, I know there are times when God has spoken to me and I've had to give something up. But there are also times when I felt like, you know what? I want to hang on. Oh, I might not get them this time. But the time will come. And we are reminded of the words from John 3:16. Those words that are so familiar. For God so loved the world that he gave his own one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. But we don't stop there. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This woman had been extended mercy and grace. We don't hear the rest of the story. But we can look at our own lives this morning, and we can look and say, you know what? The scriptures say that all of us have sinned. If we were to look into the book of Romans, we could quickly see that Paul goes to great extents to outline what the Bible says, what the scripture says. And as we look at it, he talks about the wrath of God, the sinfulness of man, and the faithfulness of God. And then we read those words that in Romans chapter 8, I think it's verse 1, that there is no condemnation. Let me just get over. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. There is no condemnation. And so this morning, may we be reminded that though there might be those who condemn us, though there might be some that will look at you and they say, yeah, but they did this. Do we know that in Christ that we are a new creature? Do we know that in Christ that we have no condemnation? Do we know that in Christ we've been set free? That the stone that would be used to that would lead to death has been let go. But there's a couple other stones, because there are those religious leaders. But I'm thankful that in Christ, that not only that I have to understand that the stone that my accusers or others hold against me, that don't understand what God is doing in my life, that it, you know what? I have to just say, God's taken that one away. I've been set free from my accusers. In Christ, believing in him, I have no condemnation. Do you see that? Do you see that in Christ, believing in him, that we have been removed from the condemnation that we would receive? There's a third zone, and I've never looked at it until this week in this way. You have the religious leaders who, whether they dropped their stone or held on to it, was beyond a woman's control. You had Jesus who says, I don't condemn you. But this week I was thinking about it, and I'm going, what about the stone that the woman was holding herself? You say, Pastor Mo, I don't see that. Well, in the world that I live in, one thing that I see over and over again is self-condemnation. I see it too often. I see it in people's lives that just have not experienced the freedom in their mind and their heart that says, I am redeemed. I am made new. I'm not good enough. And they hang on to a stone and they're condemning themselves. John Piper said this in an article, and I want to share a few of his thoughts this morning because I think they're liberating. He says, we must learn to look at our insufficiencies and then add two words at the end of them, but God or but Christ. He says it looks like this. I was spiritually dead in my sin, but God has made me spiritually alive. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love which he showed, which he loved us. Ephesians 2 verse 4. He says, I am called to keep God's righteous commandments, which I fail to fulfill, but God has given me the Holy Spirit to help me. and I now have all the help I need and will call upon that help. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. He goes on, he says, I'm not good enough. Boy, I hear this one a lot. I'm not good enough, but Christ in me makes me not just good enough, but justified and righteous before God because of Christ. I will never face God's condemnation. In 2 Corinthians verse 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You know, there's a lot of buts, but I can't. Add the word Christ to it. I cannot live the Christian life by self-effort, but Christ gladly lives in me. I live by faith, not by self-effort. Those familiar words in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. There are things I would not be good at, but God has created and called me to joyfully serve him in specific ways. And again, in Ephesians chapter 2, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so this morning, I would hope that we can be reminded that the essence of Christianity is that God is the supreme value in his creation, and that we do not honor him as supremely valuable, that we do not honor him as supremely valuable, that we are therefore guilty of sin and under his omnipotent wrath. And he alone can rescue us from his own condemnation, which he has done through the death and resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ, for everyone who is in Christ. And there we have it again. Romans 1-7 lays it all out. Chapters 1-7. Holy God, sinful man, coming wrath, perfect Savior, Jesus Christ, crucified and risen, justification by faith, sanctification, being made more into the likeness of Christ by faith. And then Paul sums it all up. Therefore, in view of all this, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the essence of Christianity. It's not about, but I can't. It's about, but Christ could and does and will. And so this morning, you're standing before God. And as you're standing, I want you to be reminded that you are loved by this God, that in Christ you are a forgiven child, that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. With that freedom, you will admit your failings freely, and you'll humble yourselves and say, Lord, here I am. Know his grace. Know his mercy. Know his love. The accuser's condemned. Maybe they walked away for another day. And some of you might have accusers this morning. You've done things in your life, and you know what? People won't let you forget. And I would say, you know what? Cast that stone away. God in Christ Jesus has dropped the stone of condemnation that each one of us deserved because of the wrath of God for the sinfulness. What about our own stone of self-condemnation? I got to say, it's time to drop it. It's time to drop it. We are people who have been set free in Jesus, children of the King. And so I would encourage you this morning to drop the stones. Drop the stones that you might be carrying against someone else. And drop the stone that you might hold against yourself. Let's be free. Let's pray.